First Samuel chapter 2, verse 30. There's a phrase in that verse that says, "For them that honor me, I will honor. And they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed." The people that despise God are not going to be taken seriously by God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just ask for your guidance this morning. I commit myself into your hands. Father, that I would do and be what you want me to be, that I would speak the truth accurately in love. Father, that you would help us all to learn something and to grow and to be better for being here. Father, without your presence, this is all in vain. In Jesus' name, amen. And Glenn, I think even as a sermon with this title, maybe not this title, but the subject matter, the people that honor God, God will honor. And I've been thinking about that the last couple of weeks. One of the big things about Christianity is that it's faith, right? In fact, so much so that some people say they lost the faith, or they do you have the faith? It's because it's such an important part of Christianity. What is faith? My mind always goes to the word belief. Faith is when you actually believe what God says, right? Faith is when you believe what God says. Now, the Bible is clear that you have to believe what God says well enough that you act on. And of course, in James, he says, how can you say you believe something? And this is in my own words. One of the messages in James, how can you believe something if you're not willing to act on it? And you see faith through all stages of Christianity. When you look at the unsaved world around you, you see a faithlessness, a lack of faith. Now, what does that mean? That means that there's millions of people walking the earth today that do not believe that what God said is true. They're not willing to do what God told them to do in order to get what God said they were going to get out of it. And then when that person becomes born again, you see that faith grow. And that's where they believe a couple things that God's told them. And the first thing they believe is that they're a sinner. They believe that there's such a thing as sin. They believe that there is sin in their life. They believe that they are unable to conquer that sin, that they are unable to atone for that sin. They believe that Jesus Christ is the remedy for the sin, the payment for the sin, and they accept that, and they give their lives to Jesus Christ. And there you have the beginning of the life of faith, right? Where you start trusting God. Now, does that mean that once you're born again, it's all over? And you don't ever have to worry about increasing your faith? It's something that probably will be in me for the rest of my life. Tests to get my faith to grow in more areas, in deeper ways, about more things. And it's still that belief in God. Can I believe God about these things in my life? And it's not really so much about whether you're a sinner or not, because you already believe that. It's not really so much about whether your sin is paid for or not, because you know Jesus paid for it. It's about whether or not you should save up money in the bank in case you break a leg, right? Or so many subtle areas. Are we willing to trust God and what He says instead of our own selves? So I'd like to look this morning at being able to trust God instead of doing your own thing. Now I would say, if you look at the ungodly people, the unsaved people, if they're not going to trust God, if they're not going to believe the Bible is the Word of God, if they're not going to believe God, if they're not going to believe they're a sinner, if they're not going to believe there's a hell and a heaven, What do they believe in? Well, they believe that somehow they're going to figure it out on their own, right? I think deep down at the bottom of the question, they believe that God, if they believe God, if they give their life to God, God is going to deprive them. He's going to restrict them. He's going to constrict them. He's going to steal blessings away from them. He's going to hide delicious, tasty tidbits from them. You know, the people that say, well, then I won't be able to, you know, drink and smoke and, you know, dance. There's so many fun things I wouldn't be able to do if I become a Christian. And right there, at the bottom of that whole thought process is, I am going to have a more happy, more fulfilled life doing things my way than I am going to have a happy, fulfilled life doing things God's way. And you also have to remember eternity. Because God isn't just about you having a good life now. In fact, sometimes serving God is going to actually be harmful to your life now. But it's also about having a good eternity. That lie goes right back to the original sin in the Garden of Eden, where Eve was convinced that God was hiding something from her. It was something delightful, something delicious, something wonderful that God was hiding from her. And she decided she was going to go get it. And I would say every sinner every day makes that same choice. It's not about a fruit in a tree, but it's about the life I want to pursue. God honors those that honors Him. Now, obviously, honor is when you do what God says. It's faith. I would say the most flattering compliment you can pay to God is to just believe in Him, to trust Him, right? Which means that even the most experienced Christians still grieve God when we don't trust Him. So an unsaved person thinks that God is going to deprive them of blessing, of a good time, of fun and fulfillment. But what's sad is you see that in immature Christians. When you see them pursuing an unsaved girlfriend, right? And you say, well, the Bible is teaching you, what part has light with darkness? How can you be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever? And again, in that Christian's mind, you probably have that same lie. If I obey the commandments of God strictly, I'm going to be deprived. I'm going to miss out on some fun. I'm going to miss out on some fulfillment. I'm going to miss out on some happiness. You see that in other areas of Christianity, where maybe a Christian is unwilling to give themselves completely 110% to God. Instead of giving their whole heart, their whole mind, their whole life, and all their resources to God, they take part of it and they give it to their job. And they pour time and effort and dreams and their heart into that job. And again, why? Why would you give part of yourself to your job? I would say it goes back to that same lie. You feel that God isn't going to deliver the ultimate and that you need some supplements in your life to make yourself happy. You need some supplements in your life to make yourself successful. It's the same lie. You don't trust God. You don't trust what He says. You don't trust that if you give God 110%, it will be the most fulfilling thing in life. And I will tell you from experience, when you only give God part of yourself, it is probably one of the most awkward, unfulfilling experiences there is. And that's because God demands all or nothing. I just want to encourage us all this morning, you have to give God 100%. You can argue there's no such thing as 110%. But you have to give God all to make this thing called Christianity work. Otherwise, you are frustrated. You are frustrated. So I said, relationships can get in the way of people giving themselves to God. That success in life. I need to make a big paycheck. I need to climb the ladder, the corporate ladder. I need to make lots of money. And so I need to give myself to my job. So it's actually money and greed, which relates to I'm putting a faith or a trust in my bank account instead of in God. And that's where you see in 1 Timothy at the end when he says, trust not in uncertain riches. Now, if you really believed God, you would believe that verse and you would say, it's foolish for me to spend undue time and undue affection on my job. Because God is ultimately more certain than my success. That job could come to an end at any moment. That bank account could come to an end. The currency in the USA could crash. And then the person with food is richer than the person with money. Family gets in the way. That's another one that I really... really have noticed, even in godly people, they're willing to hang around with compromising family members instead of being zealous and on fire for God. Why do you do that? Because you feel that there's some sort of fulfillment in life that comes from hanging out with people that really don't burn a red-hot zeal for God. You feel that God's not really enough. That honoring God's laws isn't enough. Let's take a look at King Saul, and I think somebody recently did this. Look at what happened when King Saul started disobeying God. And we have 1 Samuel, we'll just stay in the same book of the Bible, 13. Now, Saul was the best man in the kingdom. I mean, for God to look into the hearts of men and to be able to see thoughts and intents and desires, he picked the best guy, King Saul. But he didn't stay that way for very long. And here we have a good example of a man who didn't honor God just a year or two into his role as king of Israel. He did not honor God. And what do I mean by that? He disobeyed God. There was something in his life that he made more important than God. And by God, I mean by following God's commandments. So the first thing he did was did a job he wasn't supposed to do. You have Saul gathering together an army to fight the Philistines. And as they organize the army, and as they set the battle up and get ready to fight, Saul's army loses hope. They lose faith. And they start running and hiding. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed again in a very restricting, narrowing, bad situation, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. So he lost hundreds of people. They ran off and hid. Modern terms, it's deserting. People were deserting his army. And the people that did stay with him were scared to death. And Samuel, the prophet... Of course, Samuel had anointed Saul the king. Samuel was the authority in the land before they chose their first king. Samuel had made an appointment with King Saul, and he said, after 7 days, I'm going to come and offer a burnt offering and sacrifices. And Saul is standing there looking at his trembling army. He's looking at the people deserting. And he has a choice to make. He can do what God has asked him to do. Or he can do what he thinks is the best thing. And unfortunately, at that moment in his life, there were two different things that conflicted with each other. Saul waited around through the seventh day. There's no Samuel, no prophet, nobody to offer that burnt offering. His men are deserting. They're trembling. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of the offering, the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, and that he might salute him. And Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that they camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore, said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom forever. Establish thy kingdom upon Israel forever, but now thy kingdom shall not continue, etc. Saul disobeyed God. That means he despised God. That's the opposite of honoring God. And for that, he gets fired from being king. Okay? So Saul did not honor God. Now again, this is relevant to you and I. We might both say, well, I'm nothing like King Saul. But again, Christianity is about a trusting God. And like I said before, there are things that even godly, mature Christians struggle with about trusting God completely. What is the reason here that Saul disobeys God? There's many motives for why we dishonor God. What is the reason here? He's scared to death. Now, if you're scared to death and you do things in your own hands instead of letting God be in charge, that means you don't believe God is going to solve your problem. You don't believe that God is going to dissolve your fears. You don't believe God's going to dissolve the circumstances that are making you afraid. So it goes back, you don't trust God. That is something, again, that even very mature Christian people struggle with. You get scared and you believe that God is not the solution for that fear. You get in really trying circumstances. You get in bad health. You get in whatever it is. And you're scared. And instead of crying out to God to solve your problem, you have to connive things in your own strength. So much so, in fact, that you start disobeying God. Well, you're disobeying God the moment he says, fear not, right? You started getting afraid. So fear. Why do people disobey God? Because they're afraid. Let's look at another one in 1 Samuel 15. Saul, you would think after Saul got in such big trouble, he would have walked the line. But we find out that this man has a heart problem. He has a relationship with God problem. Because it comes out again. And Samuel comes to Saul and says, now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. There's this nation of people, Saul, you're supposed to go kill them. You're supposed to destroy everything that they own, all their possessions. You're supposed to kill the men, the women. You're supposed to kill the babies. You're supposed to kill the children. You're supposed to kill the animals. All of it. So there again, how do you know if you're trusting God? Well, it's if you do what he says, right? If you don't do what God says, you're not trusting God. And so what does Saul do? Well, he goes and conquers the Amalekites, but he saves the king. He does not kill the king. He saves the best of the sheep, the best of the oxen, the best of the fatlings. Again, animals that are raised specifically for meat. They're given extra fattening grains. The lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Now that's interesting. He's got a compromise here. And compromises are very effective because you get to do your own thing. You get to do what you want and still have this balm or this salve for your conscience mixed in. And so there's an element about this that still makes you feel justified before God. You can say, I am a good person. I'm obedient to God. I am doing what God wants because I did kill everything that was yucky. Okay? It's a compromise. And a compromise is not obedience. But a compromise sure makes your conscience feel at ease, doesn't it? It shouldn't. A compromise is sin. And of course, Samuel always seems to show up at the most inopportune moments and call Saul on the carpet. Be sure your sin will find you out. And he says, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king. Now this is God speaking to Samuel before Samuel even got out of bed that morning. For he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. So Samuel goes to Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 13. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. You notice he's using that compromise to justify the life that he's living. And Samuel says, aha, what meaneth this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Why do I hear animals in the background? And Saul further justifies himself by another compromise. He says, oh, you know, this stuff was in such good shape, it was a shame to just waste it like that, so I'm going to sacrifice these animals to the Lord. Now, won't God be impressed with my compromising lifestyle if I give part of my compromise to God? You know, if I give myself too much to my job or too much to my money, I can justify myself by saying I'll give the extra to missions. And that puts a salve on my conscience. I'll put extra money in the offering. But that still does not cover up the fact about whether you're giving, you're worshiping your money too much or worshiping your career too much. What is one of the things that Samuel says to him? Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as obeying in the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than the sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. He's saying, Saul, you can kill 1,000 animals today in offerings to the Lord, and he will be far less impressed. And if you simply do what I tell you to do, if you just obey God, he says, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. That is serious business. He just flat out says, because you disobeyed God, you're in rebellion. And rebellion is as filthy and rotten as being a witch. And you know, I think we would all agree that being a witch is a filthy, rotten thing to be. We forget that disobeying God is just as rotten. Stubbornness is as sin and idolatry. Being stubborn is just as bad as being a Buddhist. And of course, Samuel leaves that day and he never sees Saul face to face after that. So, the first motivation for compromise, the first motivation for not honoring God is being scared to death, right? Fear. here, the second motivation for not honoring God is greed. And I would put into that trusting money more than trusting in the living God. You think money in a bank account is far more important than God. And of course, Timothy read a wonderful verse in Proverbs about the Lord making rich. In the book of Samuel, Hannah actually says something. She says, "The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up." You know, if you're rich today, it's because God made you rich. If you're poor today, it's because God made you poor. If you're poor and you're going to get rich, it's going to be God that does it. If you're rich and you're going to be poor, it's the Lord that's going to do it. Now, my question is to you. Should you work your tail off building a bank account then if that's the case? In Haggai 1:6, it sheds some light on that concept. It says, "Ye have sown much and bring in little. You have plowed up acres of land and planted hundreds of pounds of seed, and your harvest was small." You really didn't get the yield you wanted. "Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. You eat and you're still hungry. You drink and you're still thirsty. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes." It seems like as fast as you bring home that paycheck vanishes. As if you were putting your money in a piggy bank that had no bottom. "Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it." That means it vanished. "Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit, and I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of thy hands." Again, you're just not prospering. Your crops aren't bringing forth yields. The wine isn't yielding. The oil isn't yielding. Your cattle aren't yielding. There are so many times where we Christians say, "I'm too broke to chip in money for preachers. I'm too broke to chip in money for the offering. I'm just not at that point yet financially." And yet, have you ever noticed in your own life that you go to work and you come home and you stay late and you put in overtime and you still don't seem to be getting the bills paid off? You still don't seem to be getting ahead in life. You still don't seem to be getting established. Maybe that's because you're trusting in the wrong thing, right? It's ultimately God that decides whether you're going to prosper or not. And you could be making millions of dollars, and the Lord has this undescribable way of making it vaporize. Isn't it funny? He always seems to come up with expenses that we never came up with. And we're just always paying for things we hadn't budgeted for. And then you give your money to God. You say, "God, I'll do whatever you want. I'll put your kingdom first. I'll put your work first. If I've got $2, I'll give you, you know, one," or whatever it is. Whatever you feel like giving. And then you don't have any expenses anymore. And it seems like that car you've got lasts forever, right? It's because God decides. God decides whether or not you prosper. And that's why if God wants you rich, it's going to be God that makes you that way. Well, you work your job. We do still work our job to take care of ourselves. We don't want to be totally extreme. If God said not to trust in uncertain riches, but in God, that means we need to believe it and live it and act on it. Another example, this gets a little less practical and a little deeper emotionally. I was looking at Abraham. You know, Abraham waits 100 years or something like that before he has his first child, the child of promise. He did have Ishmael, but Ishmael didn't really, wasn't the real deal, you know. Which again was a lack of trust, right? I'm unwilling to just wait for God. Notice in these situations the patience. It seems like when you obey God, you got to wait around longer than when you take things into your own hands. Saul waited for Samuel, but he got impatient. Abraham waited for God and got impatient and had this child with Hagar because he wasn't willing to trust God. And then when he finally gets his child, his one and only child, God says, I want you to offer him as a burnt offering. Now right there, that sounds like a good chance to quit being a Christian. You can say, well, God, based on my understanding, I don't think I'm going to do that. But you see, this is a good example because Abraham does believe God. And he gets up, he splits wood, he loads up the donkeys, he takes fire and his servants, and he goes to Mount Moriah. And it's interesting because Isaac says, Father, I see the wood, I see the fire, I don't see the lamb. And he doesn't say, oh, that's because you're going to get sacrificed. He said, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And right there you see a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ getting crucified on the cross. And they get up to the mountain where God told him to sacrifice Isaac, and he ties him up and lays him down. And it says he's got the knife in his hand. He took the knife. To kill his son. That's how close he had to get. And the angel of the Lord tells him, don't do it. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his thorns. You know, this is going to apply to every single Isaac in our lives. I've heard Christians talk about putting our Isaac on the altar. And that just means that each of us is in love with something slightly different from the person beside us, right? Something in our life is precious and dear to us, but it's a different something than what's precious and dear to somebody else. As a Christian, you're going to find that you're going to need to lay that Isaac on the altar and kill him. Why is that? That's because God wants your heart clean and pure, undivided. And he wants to make sure there's nothing in your life that you love more than God, because God honors those that honor him. One of the most graphic illustrations of this in my life is that when I moved to Rhinelander, I moved here to go to Nicolet Technical College for the culinary arts program. I wanted to be a chef in a big city or on a cruise line, which these days I hear is a pretty scary proposition. But I wanted a comfortable life. I wanted a little fame and fortune. And I threw myself into cooking. But you know, as the Lord got a hold of my life, and I got a hold of the Lord, I had to start letting go of my Isaac, or that Isaac, I've had several, and let go of cooking. And that means that I quit my job, a very good catering job. I walked out because it was conflicting with church meetings. And I took a job selling lawn furniture and knickknacks. Now, for somebody who has a goal in life, that's kind of grating on your nerves, right? Because you're forsaking the very thing you've lived for years and years and years. And by the end of the summer, I was back into baking at Golden Harvest. And by then, God was so much more important than anything else, it didn't matter. And a couple of years ago, I got to study with some of the best bakers in the world, thanks to my boss and his generosity. And you know, after I got home from that trip, I said, wow, how did I get where I always wanted to be without ever wanting to be there anymore, right? Why did God give me that opportunity when I had turned my back and walked away from it? Why? And I think there's one answer to that. It's because the Lord knew that I didn't care anymore. He knew that I didn't love that. He knew I wasn't idolizing that. He knew it wasn't the most important thing in my life anymore. And he says, you know what? I think this will be helpful. We'll give it back to you. But God might test you with anything. He'll look into your life and he'll see anything that's threatening your allegiance to God, threatening your faith in God, threatening your love for God. And he's asking you to forsake it. He might give it back, he might not. Because he gets to decide whether it will be useful to you later or not. God honors those that honor him. Another really graphic illustration is in the book of Daniel. You see this several times. I think that's why Daniel is such an exciting, upbeat book of the Bible. It's because of how godly Daniel and his friends were. The book of Daniel is written after the nation of Israel gets totally downtrodden, carried captive, carried off into Babylon. So Israel is pretty much destroyed. And Daniel happens to be an Israelite that gets taken into a foreign land, foreign language, foreign customs, godless people. He gets given to the prince of the eunuchs. A good time to be scared. A good time to get really bitter. A good time to get bitter at God for destroying your family, for destroying your homeland, for hauling you off, for putting you in a difficult place where you have to learn a new language and a new culture. And perhaps a handicapping surgical operation. A good time to get bitter. And when you're bitter, that's a good excuse to turn your back on God, isn't it? You'd be like, God, well, you did me dirty. It's time to give up on you. But instead, you have Daniel, who purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. You know, when you're in a foreign country, it's the easiest time in the world to sin. If you're going to have some alcohol, it's good to do it in another country because nobody knows you. Or if you're going to have whatever, if you're going to let your hair down, so to speak, it's good to do it in another country or in another town. Right? It's good to do it when you're bitter and when your family is gone. Who knows where Daniel's family was? They might have all been murdered. But it's also in those foreign places that you find out your true religion. Is God still sweeter to you and far more important to you than a little dabbling with the world? Daniel went to Babylon and he remembered the laws of God. And he says, I am not eating defiled food. What is Daniel saying by all that? He's saying, I am still going to believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm going to still believe in God. I'm going to trust God. I'm going to hang on tightly to him. And I'm going to show that by obeying God's laws, right? Which at that time is included dietary laws. Daniel honored God. And God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. Daniel gets the prince of the eunuchs to feed them only vegetables or plant-based foods. Of course, the eunuchs like, if you guys start looking skinny and scrawny, I'm going to get fired. And, of course, in some of those kingdoms, that meant taking your head off. And Daniel's like, well, let's try it just for 10 days. And, of course, in 10 days, they looked far better than all the other captives. So the eunuch's like, fine. And he gave them vegetables for the rest of the time. And, of course, by the end, in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them, Daniel and his buddies, 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were on all his realm. And here you have a man that stood up for God, and God honored him over and over and over. Of course, in chapter 2, God gives Daniel the interpretation to an amazing dream. It saves his own skin and perhaps the skin of some others. In Daniel chapter 3, you have Daniel's three friends. Daniel's not there. He was probably doing something God-honoring, though. And Nebuchadnezzar unveils this wonderful image. What is it, 90 feet tall? And he says, now when you hear this music, I want you all to bow down and worship it. And the three men don't. Now, here, even a mature Christian will say, well, you know, I'm in a foreign land. My boss is a foreign heathen king. I'm going to die if I don't do what he says. So maybe I should just compromise a little and bow down a little bit. And the Lord knows in my heart that I really don't worship idols. And it would be so easy. But you see, these people loved God. They honored God. They trusted God. And even though fear could have caused them to dishonor God, they chose not to bow down. And the king calls them in front of him, and he's afraid they misunderstood what's going on. He tells them exactly what's going to happen. There'll be music, you bow down, yada, yada. He says, they say, king, we're really not worried about doing what you say. We are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that he will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar was thrilled. Full of fury, and a form of his visage was changed. And he had this fiery furnace. He commanded it to be heated 7 times hotter than was normal. And commanded those three men to be thrown in there. The fire was so hot that the people doing the throwing died. Those three men went in there, bound. They stood up and started walking around in there in that fire. And the Son of Man appeared walking with them. Because they honored God. They weren't willing to let fear drive them from it. And of course, in Daniel chapter 6, his friends, his colleagues are getting jealous of him. And they make a law. They say, Daniel, they tell the king, why don't you just make a law that people have to pray to you for 30 days? They're not allowed to pray to anybody else for 30 days. And Daniel keeps right on praying to God. And of course, my old preacher used to say he could have done 80 things differently. He could have prayed in the closet instead of in his front room. He could have closed the shutters instead of having the shutters open. He could have prayed in his head. He could have done all kinds of things different, and God would have still been okay with it. But Daniel loved God very much. And he did exactly what he always did. He prayed facing Jerusalem 3 times a day. And he got thrown in the lion's den for it. And of course, the lion's mouths were sealed, and he was safe. And then the king throws the wicked people in there, and it says their bones were broken before they hit the bottom. That's incredible. The last point I'd like to make. We got to love God. We got to love God no matter what, no matter how afraid we are. We got to love God no matter how closely related we are to those people. We got to love God no matter how tempting money is. We have to love God no matter what foreign land we're in, or no matter how much fun we think we're missing out on. We have to love God. And of course, real love comes from knowing you're a real sinner and knowing that you're really saved by grace. But even if you honor God, it might not always work out. I can show you examples of times where putting God first, I got back what I wanted. I can show you the book of Daniel, where they put God first and they got what they wanted. But we have to remember Job 13, verse 15, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. But I will maintain my own ways before me. And what Job is saying is, even if God kills me, I'm still going to love God. And that's exactly what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said. They said, our God can preserve us from a fiery furnace, but even if he doesn't, we aren't bowing down to your idol. You might die, although it's hard to imagine in America. You might die honoring God. You might die obeying God's commandments. You might go broke. You might get hungry or something. It might be scary. But you have to make up your mind to do it, regardless. We have to make up our minds to put God first in our lives. No matter what. No matter what. And like I said, if I could look into your heart or your life today and see compromise in there, and see you in love with something else that you're not willing to let go of, I'd say you're a fool for being in church this morning. Don't bother with the Bible. Don't bother with church. Don't bother with Jesus Christ if you're not going to give him 100%. You're not going to find that peace that you really want. You're not going to find that joy that you really want. You're not going to find that fulfillment you really want until you give him 100%. Until you put God first in everything. Until you make church meetings far more important than your job. Until you make the work of God far more important than your retirement fund. Until you make God far more important than whether you have a boyfriend or a girlfriend. God needs to be first. There's a good chance he will bless you for doing it. There's a good chance he might not. But you have to get the mentality of Job. I'm going to do what he wants. No matter what happens to me. Them that honor me, I will honor. And they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. If you don't give God the time of day, he's not going to give you the time of day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these godly people that left us these thrilling examples, these encouragements. Father, I pray that your Spirit would wrestle mightily with each of our hearts and our minds. Father, help me to let go of the things that I like to cling tightly to. Help every person here to let go of the things that are threatening to eclipse their relationship with God. Help each person here to make a deliberate, conscious choice to put you first in all things. Father, anoint us as we go through the rest of our day. Help us to use it for you. Father, anoint the meeting tonight. I just pray that you would richly feed your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's dismiss.